Welcome to the Graceway Weekly Message Podcast. At Graceway, our mission is to bring the future kingdom into the present, and we hope this message encourages you to know and enjoy God, find friends, discover your purpose, and make a difference in your community. Enjoy today's message.
I have been teaching and preaching this book for almost 30 years. One of the great joys of my life, that I get to be a son of God, that I get to be a husband to Ash, that I get to be pop to Noah, Emma, and Isaiah, that I get to be a senior pastor of this church, and that I've been able to preach this book. And it's been full of interesting things. In fact, when I was 19 years old, God called me into ministry, and one of the individuals that really prayed over that and blessed that, he was a guy who came to the church that I was at in Northeast Ohio, and my mom walked him up after he had come to a conference at our church, introduced me to him, said, "Would you pray for Tim? We feel like God has a call in his life for vocational ministry." And he said yes, he would pray for me. And I bet he doesn't remember that, but I remember, because his name was Jeff Adams. Yeah. And Pastor Jeff is the third senior pastor in this church, and I doubt he was thinking, I certainly was not thinking, that 20 years later I would become the fourth senior pastor in this church. Following God is always interesting, and over 30 years I've been able to preach in everywhere, from nursing homes to schools to other countries to other cities, been able to be all over the world with this book under my arm, and I'm always... I shouldn't be surprised, but I'm always surprised when what God has to say to us, especially when we're in a book, the timing of that. So let me be honest with you. We decided to do the book of Titus about 6 months ago. When I wrote the outline for the book, it was supposed to be 9 weeks. It ended up being 7 weeks. I wasn't supposed to be talking about what I am going to talk about today. But when you hear what God has to say to us, you're going to be the recipient of the sovereignty of God here today, because what God has to say to us is so incredibly important. Paul has been talking to the church at Crete and to Pastor Titus about a healthy, godly, biblical, multi-generational church. And the foundation of that is that qualified leaders would preach this book, that they would preach sound doctrine, that they would set a good example. Got to have good leadership. If you don't have good leaders, it's the lid for everything. Under that, then, is older men teaching and training younger men, and older women teaching and training younger women. And that's really such an important thing here at this church, discipleship. We call it D1. But what we're really trying to do is compel and to call you older individuals, and by that I mean above the age of 40, to not just attend church, but to invest yourself into this generation. You don't get to complain about it if you won't invest in it. And so we need this, because this is what the Bible tells us to do, to be a multi-generational church, not only in duration, but in the present. We don't want silos of ageism in this church. And then out of that, Paul says, you're going to have godly employees who make their boss happy, are trustworthy, dependable, tell the truth, don't steal, and don't cause problems. The heart of everything that Paul has been talking about is really the character of the church. From the senior pastor to the older generation to the younger generation to what happens outside the church. And he's going to take another turn on how the church needs to represent itself, not in the church, but outside of the church. And this is where it's going to get interesting, because I'll be honest with you, it's a little surprising to me how specific Paul gets about how the church should represent itself outside of the church, and it's a little surprising what he says. So if you have a Bible, get over to Titus chapter 3 and verse 2. All of the work that we've already done, being what it is, he ends and says this to you Christians outside of the church, Monday through Saturday, here it is. Speak evil of no one. Avoid quarreling, be gentle, and show perfect courtesy toward all people. Why, Paul? Why should we do that? Well, for we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a trustworthy saying. And I want you to insist on these things, so that those who have believed in God might be careful to devote themselves to good work. These things are excellent and profitable for people, but avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. As for the person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful. He is self-condemned. See what I mean? Yeah. So Paul begins to teach us about the gospel. And I don't know if you remember what it was like before God saved you. I don't know if you remember how your heart felt, how your mind felt, how your relationships were. And some of us have not been saints for too long to remember what it was like to be a sinner. And some of us have very negative emotions and memories about that time. Some of us were out here doing crazy stuff with crazy people, bearing all the scars of it. And when you read through the Bible, what you find out is that as bad as you thought that it was actually worse. It was actually worse. The Bible says that before Jesus, we were foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. And maybe you're saying, I don't remember doing that. Well, that was the undergirding, the root system of what made you who you were before Jesus saw fit to save you. Four things that Paul says. He says, first, before Jesus, we were mentally and morally depraved. The word means to lack sense or sensibility. The way that we think, the way that we interact, the way that we believe, the decisions that we make are connected to our sinfulness. Number two, we are deceived and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. And the verb that Paul uses here is in the passive form, meaning that it's something that's happening to us. You see, in America, we love to think of ourselves as self-made. We have declared independence. Come on, somebody. And Paul says that you can believe that all you want, but if you are outside of a relationship with Jesus, that's being chosen for you. The decisions that you make are being chosen for you. Not only are you foolish, you are deceived, Paul says. Not only are you disobedient, you are enslaved. And I wonder if some of you can testify and some of you can bear witness to the reality of what it felt like to wake up day after day after day after day and not have a choice other than to be who you were, even though you didn't like who you were. To get up and make the same decision again and again and again and again, no matter what it burned down, who it hurt, you just woke up in the morning and just started punching yourself in the face again and again and again. Why am I doing this? Because you're deceived and because you're enslaved. Thirdly, Paul says that we lived in malice and envy. Malice is wishing people evil. Envy is resenting when they get good. I don't like it. I don't like it when bad people, good things happen to them, and I wish bad things would happen to them, and then something good happens to them, and then I want what they want. Want what they have. And we're on this cycle, and we see this. We see this in our country. And then lastly, we were being hated and hating. There is hostility that is baked into our relationships. And it's not I'm the victim of. No, I am a part. I'm a part of. Paul says it's way worse than you thought it was. And you didn't really have a choice because it was happening to you by the God of this world who was aiming to steal, kill, and destroy, was aiming to burn it all down. Paul says, but when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior Jesus appeared, he saved us. And I love how Paul lays this out because he talks about how visceral, how hateful, how malicious, how envious, how destructive, how divided we were. And then he presents Jesus as good and loving and kind. And from this, salvation comes. Paul describes Jesus as good and loving and kind, and from this comes the mercy that washes us and renews us. Why am I clean before a holy God? Because he's kind. That's why. Because of his goodness, love, and kindness, I get the generosity of the God who owns the cattle on a thousand hills. I get God himself. I get God's Holy Spirit. The Bible says that you don't experience the presence of God by coming into this room. No, you carry it with you as a follower of Jesus Christ. You're the temple of the Holy Spirit of God. And that still small voice that you can both talk to and hear from isn't a place that you go, but a person who decided to make you a holy place because he's there. That generosity gives us the Holy Spirit and also gives us an inheritance that is eternal life. And I'll be honest with you, weeks like the last few weeks are great reminders to us. Great reminders to us of the blessed hope that we have in Jesus Christ. As frustrating as it is, as difficult as it is, as scary as it is, as I can't believe we're doing this again as it is, I think it's God's way to remind us, hey, you need a Savior. Hey, you need a better King. Hey, he came once and he's coming again. Hey, if you will surrender your life to Jesus, not only will you get God's Holy Spirit, but you will get eternal life. And why does God give us eternal life? Because he's good and loving and kind. He's good and loving and kind. You see, this goodness, this love, this kindness is the foundation of our salvation as Christians. The reason that you and I get to be Christians, if you are one, is not because of me. It's because of God. It's not because I chose God. It's because God chose me and his goodness, his love, and his kindness. It's the foundation of everything that we are. The grace of God, the kindness of God, the love of God. All our salvation goes back to that. And it's the foundation of our character. You see, Christians are supposed to be good and loving and kind. Why? Because God is. And because those are the very attributes that delivered your Christianity to you, delivered salvation to you. Paul says this is a trustworthy saying. Do these things. Why? Because God has done these things. And these things that God has done are trustworthy to you and I. In other words, how can I know that what God is saying is true? Here's what Paul says. You can depend your entire eternity on the fact that God loves you. Depend your entire eternity on the fact that God is good. Depend your entire eternity on the fact that God is kind. You can depend your entire character, your eternity, your experience with God on this trustworthy thing. God loves you. God sees you. God is kind. God is good. God has plans for you. And Paul says, insist on these things. He says, Titus, insist on Christians responding this way for this reason. He says, these are excellent and they are profitable. Responding the way that Paul says, not quarreling, not talking trash about people, doing it that way is excellent. It's good and it's profitable. It works. And let's just be honest with one another. This is where this gets hard, okay? Because the way that Paul says a Christian should respond to the world goes headlong against the way that we feel. You see, in the day that we live, it feels like if you don't yell as loud as everyone else, if you don't rage and rage bait as much as everyone else, if you don't jump into the fray and comment and click and do the thing, nobody's going to care. And here's what Paul says, listen. If you'll do it this way because of the gospel, not only is it good, but it actually works. It actually works. The things that your heart desires, this is actually the way to get them. And he's going to call us to devote ourselves to this good work, to responding to the world this way. Not just good works in general, but this specific good works. But the idea of good works shows up 14 times in 1 and 2 Timothy and the book of Titus, what theologians call the pastoral epistles. And it lets us know that Jesus went to the cross for two reasons. One, to purify a group of people to himself. Because God wanted you, he went to the cross for the joy that was set before him. He went to the cross, and the joy was you. And Jesus goes to the cross to get a family to himself who would be enthusiastic about good works. The Bible says that good works are never the basis of your salvation. Your very best works are still not enough to get you to where you can be in right standing with God in and of yourself and on your own. Works cannot save you. Money cannot save you. Influence cannot save you. Affluence cannot save you. Helping old ladies across the street and giving all your money to the church does not save you. Jesus is the one who, in his love, his goodness, and his kindness, powerfully saves us and does a work that we cannot do that he does for us and attributes it to us. So you are not saved by your good works. However, you are saved to good works. I'm not saved by good works, but I'm saved to good works. And these good works are aimed at adorning the gospel, exemplifying the gospel. That's why Paul says to pastors, equip your church for good works, to good works, with good works. And he says to you Christians, be ready and enthusiastic to do good works. Why? Because it is the verification and the testimony of the gospel. I need you to remember that the Bible says that the world is blinded to the gospel. They can't see it. You see, you arguing with a blind person about why they are blind doesn't work. We need the Holy Spirit to take the blinders off of their eyes. In the absence of them seeing the good news of the gospel, Paul says, let them see good works. And those good works will verify the truth of the gospel and bear witness of the kingdom that is and the gospel that's available. And this is important. This is important because the gospel changes me. Are y'all still with me? The gospel changes us. The gospel allows us to exhibit good works, to do good works, so that the world can see those good works, so the world can see the kingdom and see the king and see the gospel. But here's what happens. The gospel, for some of us, is just this intellectual idea. I actually am very concerned about this, especially in the West, where we're making everything intellectual, that the gospel is an idea that you have to believe. No, no, no. The gospel is a kingdom and a king that you have to surrender to. Ain't nobody interested in your beliefs. The Bible says the demons believe and tremble. Doesn't save them. The gospel is not an idea to ascend to. But when it becomes that, there are typically no good works that can verify the idea. You get what I'm saying? In other times, the gospel gets privatized. We don't want to put our faith out there because the world is telling us that our faith is phobic and racist and patriotic. I say, I don't want to be all those things. So I'll just privatize my faith and just come to church on Sunday and let nobody know that I'm a Christian. Here's the problem. Here's the problem. No good works. Your private faith bears no good works. And if your faith is private and doesn't produce good works, then nobody knows why you're a good person. Nobody sees your good works. They just think you're just a weird person who shows up to a building in Raytown, Missouri on Sunday mornings. It's not an idea. It's not to be privatized. And worse, is that we have some churches and some pastors who give the gospel, but the pastor never says, hey, if you're not bearing good fruit, you should be concerned whether or not you got the gospel. Because we don't want to give you the impression that you're saved by your works. We pull works all the way out. No, 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 no. You're not saved by your works. But your salvation is to produce good works. And Christian, when you're out here and you prayed a prayer when you were a kid and you're a Christian going to heaven when you die, but you're out in these streets acting like a fool, listen, you should be concerned whether or not you actually got the gospel. if your life bears no fruit, no good works, not only should you be concerned for the world not being able to see the gospel, you should be concerned that you can't even see the good works of the gospel in your own life. The problem is that the church tends to intellectualize the gospel, privatize the gospel, not expect good fruit that comes from good faith in the gospel. And then the world looks at the church and says, I don't see a big difference. I don't see a big difference. Again, remember, they're blind to the gospel. So Paul says, let them see your good works. Jesus says, let them see your good works so that they then might see the source of those good works. Now, Paul is going to apply those good works into how Christians are to respond to the noisy chaos that is in the world. And as relevant as this is for us right now, it's a bit unique, right? To take the gospel and say, okay, let's talk about how you respond to the world going crazy. But Paul does that, and he's going to be very specific with us, and I want to teach it to you today. First off, Paul says, hey, I want you to avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, quarrels about the law. And that word avoid means to turn away from. Okay. So imagine that this is all of the nonsense and all the craziness and all the divisiveness and all the hatefulness. You have a choice, and you've been making a choice over the last couple weeks. You're either turning toward it, or you're avoiding it, which means I'm turning away from it. Now again, we all got a little FOMO, a little fear of missing out. We all want to get our stuff into the fray. But Paul says, hey Christian, do this good work. Avoid these things. Turn away from them. Christians do it different than the world because we're a part of a different kingdom and we have a different constitution. Now notice that Paul assumes noisy, chaotic arguments, and he describes them and lists them in Titus's day in context. And we can assume that we have a list as well. You could probably list it off for yourself, but Paul calls that list and our list, here it is, two words, unprofitable and worthless. Now this would have been hard for Paul's audience to hear. Just like it's hard for us to hear that the arguments that we're having and the posts that we're reading and posting are worthless and unprofitable. Because some of us and some of them are very vocal and very opinionated and very passionate about the topics that are coming up in our culture and cultural climate right now. But they and we have to understand that Paul is identifying this list comparatively. He's not saying that it doesn't matter and it's not important. He's saying compared to the gospel, your post, your tweet, your comment, this thing, this dissension, this quarrel, this controversy is worth nothing. And he's saying, Christian, you have limited time, limited energy, limited influence, and you can either exhibit good works that point people to Jesus with said time, energy, and limitation, or you can turn it into doom scrolling, freaking out, raging and rage baiting when anything and everything happens. That is your options. That is your options. Paul is teaching us that there are certain topics that will pull us away from the gospel and from the good works that come from the gospel. And can I tell you that if we are pulled away from the gospel and the good works of the gospel because we are jumping into the fray rather than avoiding the fray, what that means is that nobody, if the church doesn't proclaim and exhibit the gospel because we're jumping into the world stuff, then that means nobody is bearing testimony and verification of the gospel. And can I tell you, that's exactly what the enemy wants. That's exactly what the enemy wants. I'm not saying it's not important. I'm not saying there aren't things to be said. I'm saying we're the only ones who get to say this. And if we don't say it because we're talking about this stuff, then nobody is saying it. So I wonder if I can just be honest with you and we can have a, a large family meeting. Okay. So we live in a culture and a climate where significant things, both good and bad, but mostly bad, when they happen, we all expect to both give and receive comments. And I want to be honest with you that I feel this. I feel this pressure. And I want to be honest with you, just as a human being, that many of my friends around the country are feeling this pressure that when something happens, I got to comment, I got to do the thing, I got to say the thing. And y'all come with whatever expectation you have of me or them or us saying the thing, and you either like it or you don't like it, and you stay or you leave based on the commenting. You get what I'm saying? But there's this expectation that anytime something comes up, good or bad, but mostly bad, that you're going to come to church and then I'm going to comment on it. So I want to say this. I love you. I don't mean that in some weird religious way. My heart is for you. I care about how you feel. I care about what you think. I care about what experience you're having. And in a church like ours, the breadth of experience is significant around things like this. And I wanna say to you, I am not called to pastor the internet. I'm not. I'm not called to be a social media pastor. And although I do think that part of my calling is to pastor pastors, I am not called to pastor those pastors' churches. And so if you are online and saying, well, this pastor said and that pastor said, and I agree or I don't agree, why didn't Tim say? Here's why. Because I'm not trying to pastor the internet or pastor that person's church. I'm trying to pastor you. And there are times in the past where I have felt like I needed to, but I'm not trying to keep up with the Joneses who happen to be pastors. You get what I'm saying? Now, to be honest with you, I have failed and unfortunately will fail. But I need to say to you that my heart is fixed on the priority that is you and this church. And I have learned, I'm 47 years old. This hasn't always been true. I'm learning not to be the first to comment, to let things play out and see if a comment is necessary within the values of this book. My job is not to debate. My job is not to correct. My job is to be a pastor in this house, to be a husband to my wife, to be a dad to my kids, to seek Jesus with all of my heart, mind, soul, and strength. I think that it's important for a Christian to do what James said in James 1:19, be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. And if you have been watching either the news or social media, we are doing it the exact opposite. We are quick to anger, which makes us quick to speak and makes us slow to hear. And I think sometimes in the race to comment, we say things that are either uninformed, unhelpful, or not in line with what God says. And so there are times where you're going to come in and you're not going to hear a comment. Doesn't mean I don't love you. Doesn't mean I don't care. Doesn't mean I don't think it's important. It means that I'm trying my best to be wise and to be helpful. And that normally results in a person being slower than the 24-hour news cycle and the social media responses. Reading the Gospels informed me that Jesus was regularly asked to comment, wasn't he? Yeah. And there were always expectations around his comment. And so he would say something and they'd be mad of what he said or be mad that he didn't say it. But I also noticed that Jesus never answered the way that he was expected to answer. Now, this was not because Jesus was afraid to talk about hard topics. This was rather that Jesus was focusing on issues of the heart and of the soul, not the internet and DC. You can safely assume, friends, that when these things come up, I pray. My wife will tell you, the pastors on this staff will tell you. We pray. I seek counsel. I call my pastors and my leaders, and I submit myself to their authority. I call my friends around the country. I have the last couple weeks. And if you've been here for longer than 38 minutes, you know that I'm not afraid to talk about hard things. You know that as much as I don't love being criticized, as much as I don't love not being liked, that I'm very clear that it is the cost of doing business if you're going to be a pastor. And even though I want to remind you of the humanity of pastors, come on, don't turn pastors into ideas. Pastors are typically, and leaders are typically, men and women who are doing their very best to seek God. And you should honor that and not just say whatever you want. But you should safely assume that if I, through prayer and counsel, feel like God wants me to say something, I absolutely will. And if I can be honest with you, I absolutely have. And I'll continue to do that. You can safely assume, friends, that your pastor and that the pastor of this church are vehemently, passionately pro-life. I am against and deeply grieved by the taking of all human life. White life, black life, brown life. I'm grieved when any life is taken, whether they be a U.S. citizen or an immigrant. Whether they be a school student, again, for the same rhetoric to describe it, again, or an adult. I grieve when the rich are killed and the poor are killed, when the influential are killed and the not influential are killed. I'm grieved when a public figure is killed or an anonymous person is killed. I'm grieved when Republicans are killed, and I'm grieved when Democrats are killed. I'm grieved when Christians are killed, and I'm grieved when non-Christians are killed. I'm grieved by murders that you can watch online. I think that we have seen so many movies and done so many things that we're not actually able to pinpoint. The reason this one is so hard is because you shouldn't be able to watch a man get executed while you scroll on your phone. And or stabbed. And how wicked is a society that you can. And so I grieve for lives that we can watch, and I grieve for lives that are taken that we don't know and will never see. And this is relevant because Kansas City is one of only six major cities that homicides rose in 2025. And if I could be really sweetly confrontational to you, I didn't see any of you posting about that. See, we kind of pick and choose. And as a Christian, we don't really get to pick and choose. You can safely assume that the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. So let me be more direct. Change does not, it has never in the spiritual come from rising up. It actually comes when God's people humble themselves. When we lower ourselves, when we're dying to say and be validated for what we said, and instead we are silent to men, but not to God about men. And this isn't thoughts and prayers, friends. How this is condescended to, by the way, is a little confusing to me. This idea, don't just give me thoughts and prayers. I sort of get it, but this isn't thoughts and prayers. This is fighting where the battle actually is. And I want to remind you that in a broken world, there will always be something to comment on. And I want to remind you that if I were the enemy, I would be happy for Christians and pastors and leaders to talk about anything as long as it wasn't Jesus. And the thing that happens is that we do the comment thing and we feel good. Like we're apart, like we're standing up, like we're doing the thing. And I just am here to tell you that in the spiritual, sometimes you feel like you're winning. And you're actually losing. Because you're the only one that the name of Jesus as Savior can come off of your lips with authenticity and legitimacy. And if you say any other name as celebrity or famous or exemplary at the expense of the name of Jesus, what it does is it confuses the gospel. Because the world looks at you and says, oh, that's your guy. And I want to ask you to be careful to never let our guy be anything other than the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. I'm not saying it's not important. And I want to say again, I care about how this feels to you. But I need you to understand that noise, then and now, is the norm. Noise is the norm. And I need you to understand that division is the aim. That in the spiritual, the God of this world loves to keep things ginned up. He likes to keep things just moving, likes just chaos and noise and comments and all those kind of things. Because the effect over time, and we are experiencing it right now, is division. Remember, we don't wrestle against flesh and blood. This isn't political, left, right, rich, poor, influenced, or not. This is principalities and powers. That's what this is. And that's why Paul says that if a person stirs up division, warn him once and then twice and then have nothing to do with him, knowing that that person is warped and sinful and self-condemned. Paul understands that the noise is aimed at division. And one of the most heartbreaking things to me is Christians willing to shred the church for a post. Willing to call out other Christians in front of the world for politics? The enemy always uses division. He can't beat the church. But he can divide the church, which is why Jesus prays in John 17, I pray that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may be in us. Why, Jesus? So the world might believe that you have sent me. Unity is a proof that Jesus is who he said that he was. You see, some of us, we kind of poo-poo this idea, oh, unity, Jesus says unity will let people know that Jesus was God and that God the Father sent him. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them that they may be one, even as we are one. I and them and you and me, that they may be perfectly one. Why? So that the world might know that you sent me and love them even as you love me. You see, there's more at stake here. So the world may know the church has to do it different. And when the church does it the same, the world, who is blinded to the gospel and the kingdom, does not have a voice proclaiming the gospel or the kingdom. When the church is divided and debating and calling each other out, we feel good. I'm standing up. No. You are driving a Mack truck through the thing that Jesus prayed for. You are not protecting the fragility of the unity of the church of God. And it's not yours to do that to. Friends, unity does not require agreement. Let's get off this idea. I'm not asking you to agree with me. And we have every kind of person in this church. We got Republicans, we got Democrats. Don't raise your hand. Some of you stood up. Yeah, you know, that's, please sit down. Please. Please sit down. We got every different ethnicity. We got rich folks, poor folks, country folks, city folk. We got Chiefs fans and God haters. Come on, come on, Chiefs, tonight, all right? Finally. What are we doing? What are we doing? Unity does not require agreement, but it does require humility and kindness. And that's what we don't like. I'm willing to be nasty because I'm right. I'm willing to be arrogant because I have an opinion and a smartphone. And the consequences aren't my problem, but if you are a Christian, they absolutely are. Do not break what Jesus died for. Do not attack what Jesus died for. Protect and love what Jesus died for. Be humble, listen, be slow to speak, quick to hear, slow to anger.